This afternoon, everyone, I'd like you to join me, if you would please, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to examine something that the Apostle Paul gives to us, some instruction from the Word of God that carries a very wonderful set of instruction to guide us and help us in our efforts to do the will of God. I'm going to ask you a question today, and actually the title of the sermon is one to make us all stop and think as we wrap up this year, as we gear up for the preparation for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, which will be here before you turn around, just that very, very fast. And so I'd like to ask and introduce a question for all of us to stop and think about. And the title of the message is, Are You a Doer of God's Word or Hearer Only? Are you a doer of God's Word or a hearer only? Now, if you were asked that question by someone, you'd probably give the affirmative and say, well, I strive to be a doer and not just a hearer only. But the truth of the matter is we're a mix, folks. We're a dangerous mix. We are striving to be the doer that God has called us to be. But on the other hand, because of the weakness of our human nature and character and the law of sin that is in our members, as we know from the tragedy in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve acquiesced to the devil and gave him control, where he is the dominant factor here in this world at this time. And that's why Revelation 12:9 can make the statement, the devil has deceived the whole world. They don't know they're deceived. They don't believe they're deceived. But it's very easy, if one is not alert to what the biblical admonition is and believe it, it is easy to be deceived by the cunning element that we have to deal with each and every day. This is something that our young people need to learn, because none of us, when we were young, knew this. We grew up in a ready-made world, a society that we understood from our point of view, but we never had really the understanding of God and what God reveals from His Scriptures. Then something very special happened to us. We were called by the merciful hand of God, and when you realize that there are about 8 million, I say million, I'm sorry, it's 8 billion, 8 billion people on the face of the earth today. That's a lot of people. And here we are, blessed by the hand of Almighty God, the Creator, to have an insight and an understanding that the vast majority of people, just like ourselves, do not have. We truly have a treasure in these earthly tabernacles of this body. And this knowledge is given to us by the grace of God so that we will learn how to be doers, not just hearer only. There's a whole lot of that going on today, just a lot of hearing, but not a lot of doing. And what is being done is not in harmony with the Word of God. And that's the sad part, which reveals the deception that has taken over this world. You and I find ourselves living in a world where the reality is counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity has caused many sincere and well-meaning people and individuals to be led in a wrong direction. They just don't realize the wrong direction they have gone. Jesus put it a little different. He says the wide way leads to destruction, and he says the broad way, and many go in there at. He says, but the straight and the narrow, the difficult, he says, few find that because it requires something of the parties who receive this knowledge and understanding, and that is this. They will be required to do something with the calling that is given to them. Not just hear it, but utilize it in their life to accomplish the will of God in their life, which is the very purpose for which God gives us this knowledge. Not to make us better than anyone else, for we're not. We're just as weak and sinful as everyone else. But we have been delivered, as the Scripture said, by a miraculous power from the hand of God that has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and given us the kingdom of light. God's word is like a light in a lamp to our feet. It shows the pathway. How do we go? How do we operate? How do we function in this world? And so God has done some marvelous things in each and every one of our lives, but the vast majority of the world today has come up with wrong conclusions as they read the Bible and are told by various ones who are supposed leaders in Scripture. Many of them are told, and they believe what they are told, that the law of God, for example, is done away, that it doesn't apply anymore. But they are absolutely wrong. The Scriptures and the prophecies of the Word of God tell us that the law of God is still in existence, and it will stay in existence all throughout the millennium and on beyond, simply because, again, the law of God is necessary and shall flow out of Zion when the kingdom of God is established upon the earth. The law of God was never designed to save us, but to show us the standard whereby we are to live, to worship God, and to serve one another as fellow human beings. But that law is not able to be executed in our lives on our own strength and power. Something has to transform and change in our lives that brings about this marvelous change that will bring us ultimately to a state where the law of God will be written in our minds and in our hearts so that we can function as God would have us function as men and women. So today, as we look at much of what is being taught, the Old Testament, many people believe that that's done away. They call themselves New Testament Christians today. But the problem there is that they draw the wrong conclusion from Scripture. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus made it clear. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. He merely came to fulfill the dynamic purpose for which God sent it. And the law of God is going to be very, very necessary in retraining mankind at a future time according to the Word of God. In the Scripture, Romans 2 and verse 13, it tells us, if you go to hold your place here in Thessalonians and go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, and we have the following. It says, be not hearers of the law, he says, be not hearers of the law. Oh, that's it. Yeah, okay, here we go. But not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers, notice, the doers of the law. If a person is not doing what the law requires, that means you are a law breaker. If we don't obey the laws of the land, for example, if you were driving down the highway and didn't follow the rules on the highway, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, here comes the trooper next to you, and he sees you zipping along the highway, disregarding all the signs and the instructions of the law governing highway behavior, what happens? Well, he puts the lights on and he tells you, gives you a citation because you have violated the law. Well, we have all violated the law of God. And we know that the Scripture makes it clear through the Apostle Paul in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of that sin, unless it is arrested and dealt with in some way, the wages of sin is death. And that's why death is in this world today, because all have sinned and come short of the glory that God originally intended for all of mankind. But there is a very wonderful encouragement given to us in the Scriptures that there is a redemption process going on, that God is not lost in this situation. He has set a plan in motion. It comes through Jesus Christ, and we are given the wonderful opportunity to be retrieved by the hand of God to His glory, not to ours. But there is something we must do. We must be in compliance with the will of God in order to receive the blessing of God. God does not reward disobedience, and the world is filled with it today. People have to come, as we had to come individually, to recognize we were lawbreakers, we were guilty of that, and had to repent and ask God, please forgive our sins, blot out our transgressions, just like David. When David had gone totally awry, what did he do? He cried out in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. But you see, it's real easy for us if we're not careful. We don't see ourselves as doing evil in God's sight. We tend to think and we water it down. Well, I know I've done some wrong things, but God says those wrong things are evil. God hates sin. And he's going to emphasize that again to us when it comes Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, that we have to come out of sinful conduct and sinful behavior. And so the Apostle Paul carries on a very powerful message in the New Testament. And back to 1 Thessalonians, if you'll go back there and join me, please, and just take note of the following, that the something that we have to do to be classified as a real biblical Christian. Now, there's a lot of people today claim they're Christian, but the Bible definition of a Christian is a lot different from what many people absorb, or better put, call themselves Christian. They are what is referred to as a professing Christian. They profess to be, but they don't necessarily follow the biblical rules. That is something they will have to learn, like all of us have to learn. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22 and so forth, it talks about the importance of the law of God. And in Luke 6:46, where Jesus made it very clear, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Notice, emphasis, "do not the things which I say." And what are we told in the book of Revelation when we come to the conclusion of the book? That those who will be participating in that wonderful kingdom of God is pictured there in Revelation 22:14, and also in 1 John 5 and verse 3, it says, we will be keeping the commandments of God. If the commandments of God have been done away, then why are they being revealed here as people still keeping them? Because we find that commandments that God gives are instructions for life. Now, the Apostle Paul, being the man and the dynamic man that he was, remember, he was against the church in its early stages. He was very hostile. He thought there were a bunch of heretics coming on, following this Jesus of Galilee, the Nazarene, as they referred to him back at that time. But he had a very powerful experience on the road to Damascus. Most of us in the conversion process have never gone through anything like that. But he was, you know, hostile toward the church. While he was on the road to Damascus, that's when Jesus Christ confronted him and absolutely shocked the daylights out of him, because when he suddenly was brought to his knees, remember what he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He had no concept whatsoever. And then all of a sudden, he says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Well, how was he persecuting Jesus when Jesus, of course, obviously was at the right hand of God, but now in a vision coming to Paul and just literally shaking him to his foundation, he began to realize the church of God is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. As he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," because God is involved in all of our lives as members of the church of God. And he is working out a very wonderful plan of salvation for all of us. Once the Apostle Paul understood that, it was like setting a fire off in him. You could not stop him. And that's why in the New Testament, God used him powerfully for 14-some books here in the New Testament, which we get our biblical instruction on how to live the Christian life. He explains what all those things in the Old Testament were all about, because the New Testament is a magnification and it is a explanation of what were all those ceremonies and things going on in the Old Testament concerning a people called the House of Israel. Those people were the ones God revealed himself to. And they turned on him. And they had to go into captivity because of that. And we read that account all throughout the Old Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 how that he was the one who followed Israel. He led them with the fire at night and the cloud by day. We also find that Jesus had a very powerful impact with regard to the New Testament, because he now came to build his church, which, again, deals with spiritual Israel, where you and I are involved in this unique calling that we have been given. We live in the physical end-time nation, one of the Israelite nations, as we know, the house of Manasseh, which we believe it to be. And we understand that the church now is supposed to learn its lesson, because it says, as Paul said through that chapter, all these things happen for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we see things flashing like neon lights all over the place, that the world is moving in a direction toward the end. And others are talking. You don't have to be a member of the Church of God. People know something is going down. They don't understand how it's going down, but they believe these are things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy. So again, as the world keeps spinning in its direction, the church is moving in the destiny to which it was called and put together. And here we are as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in our generation to witness to the people around us, everyone we come in contact with, that there is a better way in which mankind should be living. And we have chosen that way to be an example and to follow the commands of Jesus and let him live his life in us through the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll see just how this all comes to pass here in just a little bit. Now, what I want to do, because the Apostle Paul is so heavily used, I decided to go to him and ask this question. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he says to those who are called, the brethren, as the Spirit would lead us, and also it tells us in specific terms, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And I asked myself the question, you should too. How did he do that? How did he follow them? Because he said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's certainly what we want to do. We want to follow the Christ of the Bible, not a false Christ, not a make-believe Christ, not one that is nothing more than the figment of people's imaginations or born out of paganism. The Bible makes it very clear that the biblical Christian is quite different from the professing Christian. And what makes the difference is, again, are you a doer or are you a hearer of the Word of God? And when you put that question to rest in your mind, you will begin to understand the difference between most who claim to be Christian and what you're striving to accomplish as a biblical Christian. The Spirit of God is a very important element in this whole equation. And so I went to the Apostle Paul and I looked and I found something that I thought would be helpful to us today to look and ask ourselves, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Because this is what he said he would be doing, and he would be setting us an example and wanted us to follow in his steps. So what we're going to do, we're going to investigate seven things that a biblical Christian must do. Seven things that a biblical Christian must do. Not a professing Christian, but a biblical Christian. Because a professing Christian would not follow some of the things we're going to address. Some of the things they would, but there are other areas in which they would not. We can't go through them all, but we will begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you will notice beginning in verse 16. He's going through and explaining all this material, and the whole chapter is precious to read because it just jumps off the page when you're looking for God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Remember, knowledge is power. And God has the supreme power, and his words express the power of God in written form. And when you and I read the Bible, the Word of God, and we put our trust and our confidence in God, like Hebrews 11:6 says, for first of all, it is impossible without faith to please God. Now, faith is another way of saying you've got to trust God and his Word. If God can't even take care of his own word, how in the world can he take care of anything else? But he does. These words are spirit and life. John 6:63 is what Jesus said. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit is everything. So these words, and when Jesus uses expressions such as, my sheep hear my voice. Well, they heard his voice when he walked the earth. How do we hear God's voice, Jesus' voice today? By studying the Word of God, the written Word of God. Because it expresses the words of God that he himself explained to his disciples, and his commandments were given with that understanding. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He says, you're not of my fold, because he says, you don't hear what I say. And today, there are many people who don't hear what Jesus is saying. It's plain and simple, but they overlook it because we have an enemy out there who is trying to overthrow mankind. And that we have to understand. That's the real enemy. Satan the devil, as the Bible reveals, who seeks to overthrow mankind. And of course, he has his eyes definitely down through time on that church that Jesus said he would build. So as a member of the church of God, the body of Christ, each and every one of us bear some very, very serious circumstances here that we need to look at. The very first one, it says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. That's in verse 16. That's the very first element that God wants us to understand through the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul went through many problems, many trials, many difficulties. He records them in his writings. But the thing you need to understand, he says, in all of it, he had an attitude of rejoicing in who? He rejoiced in the Lord. He rejoiced in God. You and I are told not to rejoice in things, but to rejoice in God. We're to rejoice in the God who has made all things and given us life and supports us through his divine hand. This great God is the one whom we follow. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we come to a very important scripture in which we are told to rejoice. And it goes on in Philippians, hold your place there, please, and let me go back there to Philippians 4. And in verse 4, it tells us very plainly, it says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes? No, always. Each and every day, always. And I say, rejoice. We have so much to be grateful for when we understand why we are here today on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath all about? It is designed as a day of rest to draw us in a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we come to rejoice in our God who gives us the answer to the questions of life because it comes from him. People who don't grasp the significance of God himself cannot really rejoice in God. They are compromised in their minds because they have so many other things working contrary. We're told to rejoice evermore. And that is one of the most wonderful things, that out of 8 billion people, we have a relationship with God. And that's something to rejoice in, that God would be so kind to us to do that. And then he goes on, and we are told in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll go back a little bit there in Philippians chapter 2, and you will notice, starting in verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, so he's talking to the church at the time in the Philippian church, he's, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. See, the people were trying and striving to obey. And he goes on to say, make sure that you do, not only in my presence, but only now even more in my absence. In other words, you don't have to have somebody standing over you, watching you, to make sure you're doing what you should do. It should be something from within that drives you to do the things of God because you know it's right and good by God's revelation. Now notice, he goes on, he says, work out your own salvation. Every one of us have to work at this. It's our individual responsibilities. And he says, with fear and with trembling. Now we're told to fear nothing but God himself. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in Gehenna. But don't fear men, what men can do. Fear God. So when he's saying fear and trembling, he's giving us the understanding that we're dealing with something here that is not to be trifled, looked at in a haphazard way. We're dealing with the Creator God himself, and we're to let his fear be before our eyes and deep within our heart. And then we are told very specifically in the next verse, 13 and 14, for it is God, notice, it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what is happening in our lives is something that is something of God working with his Holy Spirit to help us understand how to do his will and good pleasure. And that's why it says, are you a doer of God's word or a hearer only? That's why we ask the question. We don't want to be just a hearer only. At times we have done that, unfortunately. We have just listened and let it go in one ear and out the other, and we didn't see the seriousness of it. And that's what is implied here. And then it goes in verse 14. It says, do all things without murmuring. We don't want to complain. We don't want to get into that frame of mind. That's the kind of world we live in. So in the very first one, we are told to rejoice and to rejoice evermore in God and to do what? Let God know how much we rejoice in him by thanking him every morning when we wake up. That's important because, again, he gives us life from all sides. So the very first one, if you're taking notes, it's rejoice forevermore. Now the second one we want is very important. This is very necessary. What does he say in Thessalonians? The very next verse he says is pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now how do we do that? How do we pray without ceasing? Because that's something that you think, well, am I supposed to walk around always in a constant state of prayer, always talking God, God, God all the time? No, that's not what it's talking. Praying without ceasing means you view life and everything that's going on in your life and around you, you view it with a constant awareness of God's presence. And you talk to him. When you're on the highway driving, what do? You pray without ceasing. You ask God to be with you on that highway. Why? It's dangerous out there. You don't want to hurt anybody, but you don't want to be hurt either in the process. And there's a lot of crazy people out there that show no respect for other fellow drivers. We have to show and do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So we want to follow that very important rule to be praying about everything. And the reason I say this is given is because prayer is to be viewed as a preventative. You see, when something is coming on, like say they tell us on the news, there's going to be a flu this season. What do they tell you? They say, be sure to drink a lot of water. Be sure to get plenty of rest. Take extra vitamin C. Why are you doing that? Those things are preventatives. A lot of people rely heavily on the medical profession and they just take shots. But those shots are not always guaranteed to do. They create more problems sometimes for certain people. So again, there's a balance that is needed in all things, but as a preventative measure, spiritually speaking, God is telling us that we need to understand that we need God's help daily, and we should be praying daily. We're told in the book of Proverbs, and I believe it's the Psalms. The Psalms, the 50th Psalm, and about halfway down there, it says, when you run into trouble, when you get into a real bad situation, it says, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Because it is God who works out these details for us. We all as human beings get into situations that create some real problems for us, and we need God's help to deliver us each and every day. We never know what a day brings forth. So you don't want to enter into that day without the help of God. You need God to surround you from the evil, even as Jesus says. I don't want them. In the book of John, he told his father, he says, I don't want them to take out of the world, because he says they've got to learn the lessons they've got to learn in the world. But I ask you to protect them from the evil one. You see, we have to have a hedge put around us and be protected by God's hand, because we live in so many dangerous elements in this world. So prayer is very important as a preventative. But it's important to understand that we can't go days like it says in Jeremiah 2, verse 32. He says, my people have forgotten me days without number. Well, how do you forget God with days without number? You don't talk to him. You don't talk to him. You just leave him out of the cold. You just go about your business doing what you want to do. What God wants to do, he wants to hear from us. You know, every day you get up, if you're in a family situation, you like to talk to your husband and your wife and your children or whatever the circumstances might be in your unique situation. But if everybody was just coming and going and nobody stopped to say hi or hello and I wish you a good day, have a good day, it'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Well, God looks down the same way and he says, look, he says, you're acting like I don't exist. I'm the one who has made the heavens and the earth through my Son, the Word. It's all right there in the book. I've put it there for you to learn. And he said, but you're passing by days. You don't talk to me. You don't do. You know, one of the great frustrations of a lot of women is that sometimes they say in marital counseling, my husband won't talk to me. Because the wife wants to know what's on the mind of the husband. You, when you live in the same house and you don't talk, well, we're in God's house, and if we're not talking to God, we're in trouble because we're leaning to our own understanding, and that's not a good thing to do. So again, why do we pray to God? Because we don't want to be guilty of saying, I don't trust you. Because when you don't talk to God, you're saying, in essence, I don't trust you. I have more confidence in what I'm doing than I have in you. And so you go about your own doing what you normally do. But when you realize you don't survive without the help of God, every breath we take is by the grace of God, then we have an awful lot to be extremely appreciative. We want to trust God, and faith is that very thing, is telling God that we trust him even when we don't understand. And there are a lot of things we don't understand. The idea, if somebody ever tells you they have the answer to everything, run like a, you know, run in the other direction. Get away, whatever you do, because nobody has all the answers except God himself. Even the Apostle Paul said, and when it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we see in part. We don't have the whole picture when it comes to prophecy and certain things. So we're told to watch and pray and keep our eyes alert so that we can see and compare it with the Word of God. So, again, two elements so far that are necessary to be doing in our own personal lives. One, we are to rejoice before our God and to just let him know how much we love him and appreciate the life he has given to us, because without him, there would be no life. He is the life in the universe, and through Jesus Christ, that life is made available to whoever comes to Jesus and repents and allows himself to be transformed, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, our minds have been corrupted. Our minds have taken us in directions that are not right. We know that. We stumble upon that. The Bible merely confirms and helps us to stay on the right and proper track. Without it, we would not know which way to go. So number three now. We move to number three, a very important area. And what does he say? All right, he says, first rejoice, pray without ceasing. Now, here's a very interesting one in verse 18. In everything, not just some things, but in everything, it says, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So when people say, if I just knew the will of God, he's telling us the will of God. It's to have a spirit of thankful appreciation to God for everything that you are so blessed to have in life. And unfortunately, sometimes life does what? Sends some things we don't like. Some things we really don't like. And yet we're supposed to be thankful for those things. Because it says to be thankful for everything. But you know it as well as I do. We've all gone through things at times we haven't liked certain things we've had to go through. It didn't seem good to us. Well, the answer is told by Paul again. We have a God that does what? He can take a bad situation in our life and he can turn it around and work it for good. That is incredible. We try to work things out sometimes and all we do is create a bigger mess. But God can do what? From his wisdom and his perspective, he can take whatever goes on. And if we're looking to him and he knows we're praying to him daily, we're thankful to him and we're asking for help. And now we're going through this thing that we don't like. We don't like having to go through it. That's what the scripture tells us in James. Rejoice, you know. And Peter talks about when you're going through fiery trials. Well, no, nobody wants fire. If I say, can I see the hands of all you on fiery trials? Your hands don't want to go up. You don't want, because you don't want fiery trials. But sometimes fiery trials come. It can be the result of a person. It can be the result of other circumstances. And we can be victimized by fiery trials that affect the whole nation. You have an example of David. He was told, do not number Israel. You trust God for deliverance. But he numbered Israel to find out how many military men does he have should he need them. God was angry with that. And he said, all right, there's going to be some punishment here. And what did David say? He put himself in the merciful hands of God and he says, I'll let you do what you feel best. But the people suffered under that decision. If you read about that very carefully, there was a plague and people died because wrong decisions were there. And God had to turn that around, stop the plague, and make it possible for individuals to recognize God's hand at work. That's all we're talking about, folks. When we say in everything give thanks, we're being told that God has this wonderful capacity, wonderful blessing. He complements life for us by all these many blessings. The unthankful attitude of our day and age in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, actually, where it says, the time would come people would become unthankful, unholy. And that's really the way it is right now. Many people don't appreciate things. They're just always complaining and murmuring the very thing God says don't do. When we enter into God's presence, we are told to be extremely thankful. Psalm 100, verse 4. We've entered into God's presence collectively today on the Sabbath. And what are we supposed to do? Be very thankful that we're here, that we can come and worship God in spirit and truth and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ who also have made this commitment and are striving for the same goal we're all striving for, and that is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. How many people will be out there and they will tell you, well, I know the seventh day is the Sabbath, but they won't do anything. They won't change. They'll say, well, the vast majority go on Sunday. That's good enough for me, and I'll just go on Sunday. But to the person who sees the Bible as a thus saith the Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. And so here we are because we want to worship God in spirit and truth, and we know that he's very unhappy when people are unthankful because the prophecy says there's coming a time because we were not. This was in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 47 and 48, that's the blessing and cursing chapter, Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. It said, because you were not thankful for the abundance of all things, you shall go into want for want of all things. That means you're going to be hurting. You won't be able to get the things you normally are used to because the times will descend into great difficulty. So we've got three so far. We're commanded by Paul to rejoice, and that's what he did. He knew that that was an absolute needful thing, to rejoice in God. Because what kind of a life would you have if God had not given it to us? Jesus put it this way. He said, the life is worth more than the raiment, the clothes we wear. In our society, people are worried about the clothes and things, physical things. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. That life you've got is greater than anything else you possess. And when that life is no longer there, you realize you've lost something. And so again, God is not in the business of losing He's in the business of retrieving those who are willing to be retrieved. There are some people who are stubborn and hard-headed and they don't want it. They want their way. And they like what Satan has to offer. They live for the now. God wants us to live not only for the now, but for the future. He wants you to enjoy every day you've been given. And he wants you to look forward to the wonderful future he has for all of us in the kingdom of God. Now we come to this fourth point. And this is a very, very serious one. And it says here in verse 20 that the admonition is, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Why is this so important? Because the Spirit of God is the catalyst that God uses to transmit the will of God from Jesus Christ as our high priest and brings it into our life so that we might know our Heavenly Father, as Jesus said, he came to reveal the Father, and also to know how to receive the mind of God. Remember what Paul said? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You have to have that mind. It has to counterbalance this carnal mind that we all have, because our carnal mind doesn't want to do the things of God. It's not natural for us. We want to do what we want to do. And God says, you're going to have to surrender that if you're going to be my son, my daughter. If you only give God 90% and you keep 10% for yourself, then you're not worshiping the true God. God gave everything he had when he gave his son to us. And he says, now what are you going to give me in return? Just a partial conversion? Or are you going to give me a solid conversion, 100% dedicated to me? Jesus put it this way. He says, if you love this more, that more, he put a whole different category, father, mother, brother, sister, any of these things. He says, if you love all this, he says, which you should love them. That's what God intended. But if you love them more than me, you are not worthy of me. Wow. That causes pause and thought. You have to really think about that. Are we putting anything else in place of God? Because that's idolatry. And today people are putting a lot of things in place of God. They worship the things of their hand. Materialism. That's idolatry. Coveting things. That's idolatry. What are we told to watch out for in the end time? Idolatry. Don't be committing idolatry, because it's being committed all around us 24/7. Now, we like to say, well, I don't commit idolatry. Well, we have idols of our heart. We may not do it outwardly, but if we're not careful, we can have some things running around in our inside that God says, I see that, and you're still leaning in that direction. You're still hanging back. You're not giving yourself to me. You don't want God to hang back. You want him to give himself to you. You want his blessing. You do, I do. Anyone with a mind that is trying to walk the ways of God would want that. But quenching the Spirit, what does that translate to? Here's the biggie, why it's so important. Quenching the Spirit has to do with the influence of God's Holy Spirit in your life, my life, and the life of every man and woman who wants to be a biblical Christian. Now, if they don't want to be a Christian, God's Spirit's not going to be involved at this time with them. But if you're involved with God and you're developing a personal relationship, you don't want to do anything that would cause a foreign influence to dominate and take away the influence of God's Spirit. If I were to put it this way, for example, you have a house. That house is on fire. What do you do when a house is on fire? Call the firemen. What are they doing? They come for the purpose of doing what? Putting the fire out. When you put the fire out, you quench the fire. Now, a small version of that would be you either cut off the oxygen supply, you could throw sand on something, kill the oxygen, put a blanket over it, kill the oxygen, and you have quenched the fire. Why does it say quench not the Holy Spirit? Because that's the only check and balance we have against the spirit of this world that is constantly pulling and influencing us to do it a different way, different from the scriptures, different according to the word of God. Constantly telling us it doesn't really matter. Oh, yes, it does matter to God. And that's why he puts in here what he does through Paul as one of the most devoted servants of him. No. The influence of God's Spirit works. We gave it to you in Philippians 2 and verse 12 and through 14. It works in you to accomplish the will of God and to do his good pleasure. We are a marvelous work in progress, every one of us. When we look at who we are as human beings, realize what had to go into making us in our mother's womb and bringing us forth from our mother's body and giving us the breath of life. And here we are living in a world with other human beings just like us, and the vast majority not even having a clue as to what's going on. No, we are a marvelous work in progress, and it's coming from the inside out. See, most people work from the outside in. God works from the inside out. He corrects the problem from the inside. He gets the heart, the mind straight, and then causes the outside to conform with what's going on the inside. And that's why the inside has to be renewed daily. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And see, this is where it's going on. And if we can, if Satan the devil, the god of this world, can capture that mind and quench the influence of God's Spirit, kill it, then he knows he's got the individual signed, sealed, and delivered. Because if you put the Spirit of God out of your life, the only other spirit that's going to come in is the spirit of this world, Satan the devil. Now, what is so important to keep in mind is that God's power is what delivers us. We are not self-reliant. We are God-reliant. We rely on God to deliver us and to help us through the challenges of life. And so as a result of that very thing, you find that in Hebrews 11, verse 34, all those people relied on God. We call it the faith chapter, and it's the heroes of faith that relied. Some of them went to their death. Others chose to be delivered. And God worked in different ways in the lives of different people. He does that with all of us. We're not all a bunch of yellow pencils where we're just stamped out in duplication. But we do have the stamping out of God's character. We have to have that in all of us. That's what combines us with God's Spirit. You remember when the Pharisees began to blaspheme Jesus for some of the work he was doing? He told them, he said, all sins can be forgiven, even against the sin of man. But the sin against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. We call it the unpardonable sin. Now, why would he do that? Why is that so important? Because you see, when God is working with a person and that spirit is cut off, you've had your chance. There is no more redemption. The power that was working in you has now been destroyed. And so you're told, warn, quench not the Spirit. Now, it's amazing to me when I read Revelation 3, when I see about the Laodiceans, and it talks about those individuals becoming very lax. And we have about the virgins in Matthew 25. And what does it say there? It says these virgins, half of them had their lights or their menorah trimmed, the light, because they were getting the word that the Messiah was going to come back. The others, it says their light was going out. Something was quenching their spirit. They didn't have the Spirit of God to the degree. They were urged, go back to the Spirit of God. Go to the source of God and do what? Stir the fire of God's Spirit in your life. God's Spirit is one that is a dynamic spirit. God wants us to be excited about it. If we have a ho-hum spirit toward the things of God, what kind of example are we? Here's the point you listen to, even in the world in which we live. You've seen entertainers perform. You've seen different ones. What do? They have to really put themselves into their act, because if they just come out sing in a generic way, do whatever they do in a generic way, and they don't come out and put everything they've got into it, you're not going to believe them because they're not excited about what they believe. When you are excited about the things of God, others see that excitement and others begin to sense it and they begin to want to stir that spirit within them. Jesus was excited in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was. And he went here, there, and everywhere. And what are we called to do now? The same thing, to preach that gospel, because again, we have received the power of God to do a work of God, and it's coming to its final conclusion. Two witnesses will be on the scene, and then Jesus Christ will be returning to the earth according to the plan of God. All right, quenching not the Spirit. Guard your Holy Spirit. Don't let anything quench that Spirit and the presence of God in your life. Number five, despise not prophecy, it says. Despise not prophesying. What that is telling us is that don't scoff at the Word of God when it warns us about certain things are going to happen. Because those things are going to happen just exactly as God intended. Now, we are blessed to have a sure word of prophecy. Peter talks about that in his epistle. And we know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. And I'd like to submit here again, too, as this coming year is upon us. If you haven't read the book of Revelation in a while, make that your Bible study. Make it your Bible study to start reading chapter by chapter. You don't have to read the whole book overnight. None of us will normally be able to do that. Don't have the time for that. But we have to take time and familiarize ourselves. And what are the first three chapters all about? The Church of God. Information to the Church of God, telling them what they need to understand, because the very first chapter says there is a blessing that is given when you read that book. God intended us to read it, and with His Spirit to know what we are about to experience in the world we live. Now, in Daniel's, Daniel got that vision in the 12th chapter. And he said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What's going to happen here? And he said, go your way, Daniel. He says, it's for the time of the end. It was not for his lifetime. But the people who are living in the end time need to know, because it's going to be knocking on their door. And that's where all of us need to take a very strong, God-fearing approach to the Bible. To tremble at His Word. Because why? It is written to the Church of God, upon whom the ends of the age are come. All right, that's number five. Now number six. He also goes on to say, it is important that we do what? Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We live in a world that is a mix. It's a mix of good and, be careful that you don't ever take an approach. The world is all bad. No, the world is not all bad, but there's an awful lot of bad in this world. There's a lot of good in this world. A lot of wonderful people who give you the shirt off their back. When disaster happens, you see these things where people come together and help one another. That's that good element in human nature. But remember, Satan is very shrewd. If everything was all totally bad, we wouldn't buy it. We'd see it for what it is. But because it's this deadly mix, we can't seem to, unless we discern the difference, we can't seem the difference between what is good and what is evil. Because today, we have people who are calling evil good. And we have people who are calling good evil. And that was prophesied in the Word of God. That's why I despise not prophecy. We're living it. Turn on the television. What do you watch? They're praising certain types of alternate lifestyle that is not fit or becoming according to the Scripture. But it is to their mind. They think there's nothing wrong with it. Well, they've made their choice. Everyone makes their own choice. We are encouraged from the Word of God, make the right choice. Make the right choice. Go and do what is right. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, I believe her, when she has a radio program, and that's one of the things she stresses as a commentary. After she gives her advice, she says, now, go and do what is right. Not, she didn't say, just listen to what I say, let it go in one ear and go out the other. She said, what I just told you now, go and do what is right. We have to be doers. And we have to embrace the things from the Spirit point of view. So proving all things, what is good and correct, that's what we hold on to. We know in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, God is the Spirit of a sound mind. He wants us to be sound-minded, and he wants us to understand always that the Spirit of God always is in compliance with the commandments of God. God's Spirit never works against the things of God that he has spoken. Now, we come to a very important element here. It's the next one, number 7. And this one we battle with every day more so than we ever realized before. In verse 22, it says, you and I are to abstain. That means stay away. Stay away from, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, there's a lot of evil out there. And what you rub up against can literally mark you as one in people's minds as maybe being evil as well. So you have to stay away from certain things that people today are embracing that the Bible strictly condemns. And where do we find these condemnations and things mentioned? Well, it was the very things that found in the law of God. The book of Leviticus is a book of holiness. It was the priestly book. And it was designed to make people realize, why did the God of the old, you know, people had this idea God was such a mean God in the Old Testament because of what he did, how he sent the Israelites in and they killed every man, woman, and child. Yeah, that's right. Every man, woman, and child. Why? Because they did abominable things to their children and to other individuals. They lived and practiced perverted ways. And God says, I don't want to be worshipped like that. I want you to go in there and clean house. Seems like I hear a president saying, we've got problems in this country and we have to clean the swamp. Clean the swamp. There's some things not right going on in our country. Yeah, that's what was prophesied in the end time, that Israel would have to struggle with these problems. We have some people trying to do the right thing, but we have an awful lot of people doing the wrong thing. And God sees it all. His eyes are everywhere. He sees the good with the evil. But he says we are to abstain. Stay away from those things. And don't let yourself be associated with things that could mar your character. Stay away from those elements. But today, we hear anything goes. Anything goes. Everything's all right. All religions are all right. Everybody's okay. Not from the Word of God. He says things are not right. And why does Jesus Christ have to come back? To make it right. Because he's going to teach mankind how to do the things of God. Not just to profess, but to do. Be a doer of the word. And then it goes on in verse 23. It says, and the very God, it says, shall sanctify you wholly. Now, sanctify means to set you apart for a holy purpose, and that's what we've been called to do. He says, and he says, I pray. He says, and that your whole spirit and you and your body and everything about, it's all going to come under the hand of God. It says, reserved for a wonderful time in the future. Faithful is he who has done what? Who has called you and who will also notice, not only called us, but what's God going to do? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. That's the thing we have to rejoice in, the things that God is going to do. And all he asks of us is to strive to become one who is a doer. And the result of doing and practicing the guidelines that the Apostle Paul gives us here is that he is saying that we are to imitate the Apostle Paul. That's what he did. He followed, he didn't preach to us and not do. He did what he told us to do. And I think this is one of the most wonderful things that he left us with. A very simple 7 things, all just in a little nutshell type thing. But if you read that and apply that to yourself each and every day, you will find that you too will be a doer of the Word of God, and not just a hearer. That you don't come to Sabbath services just to hear, but to learn, take what you learn, and go and do the right thing. May God help us all to be those doers and pleasing in God's sight.